All right, if you've got one of the handouts, we might as well start with Genesis 2:7 because that's the primary text that we're dealing with in terms of my original thesis that man is a creature of eternity, and being a creature of eternity, he has a great need to function as a creature, not exalt himself up to the status of a god or some competitor for God's status in our world. But also, there's no getting out of existence. Once God creates a person and they become a living soul, they'll never cease to exist. And that's the point of the necessity for the preaching of the gospel. If it didn't matter, I mean, if when you die, you're like a dog, you're just a body and you're dead and you go turn back to dust and you don't exist anymore, there's no point in all of this stuff we're doing. Doesn't matter. I probably said it to you, but I didn't mind not being before I was, and I'm sure I won't mind not being after I have been. There was a time in this created reality that I didn't exist, and I didn't know it, and I didn't care, because I wasn't. And if that's what we're headed for, then everything we do in this world is just a bunch of vanity. But the Bible says once you start being, you are. And you're never going to cease to be. And of course, that's one of the most, well, it's one of those sharp, two-edged sword things. On the one side, it's the best blessing you can ever imagine. And on the other side, it's the most scary scenario you can even imagine. So, my contention is that God, if He wants to communicate to us, and that's the only reason for having a Bible, the only reason He would say anything is because He wants to tell us some things, and that's why Jesus was identified as the Word. But in Genesis 2:7, we're told that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is a phrase that's expanded in Genesis 7:22 in the flood narrative, so that it's the breath of the spirit of life. But it's the breathing in his nostrils, this spirit, this breath. And the word breath and spirit often are the same. I mean, they're translated by those two different terms, but it's the same word in the background of the translation. But it was when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that the Bible says the man became, and depending on your translation, the old King James says, became a living soul. Well, this New American Standard says he became a living being. Well, what's it mean? So, in our last two studies, we spent our time first with the creation of man from the dust of the ground. And that whole focus is on man's weakness, his absolute dependency upon the Creator who created him, because dust has no power. Dust has no capacity of any kind for life, unless God's Spirit breathes into it and gives life to the being, the person. And once that happens, he becomes something that he was not before. So we considered the dust of the ground issue. Last week we talked about the fact that God had breathed the Spirit into that body, and that Spirit energized the body. We can do the things we can do, from the smallest thing to the largest. All of our activities are governed by the presence of the Spirit in our bodies. Now, for believers, we actually have the Spirit of God too, because He's indwelling our bodies. But He's not like the human spirit. The human spirit energizes the activities of the body. The Spirit of God uses the activities of the body directed by the Word of God to impact the work that God wants done. So it's not the Spirit of God that makes our heart beat, physical, our heart beat. You don't have to have the Spirit of God to have a beating heart. But you can't have a regenerated heart motivated by the love of God apart from the Spirit of God. And so there's that distinction. But my contention is that God is addressing us the way He made us. So we're going to read some things about man as a creature, physical, health issues and those kind of things. We're going to read about things that have to do with the Spirit in us that indwells us and empowers us and all of that, and lots of instruction and warnings and stuff like that. But this evening I want us to go to the third level, that thing about man becoming a living soul. And up until we got to this new identity, because man became something he was not. Man was a dust form on the ground, but he wasn't a living thing. He was just a form. But when the spirit that God breathed into him, when that spirit went into him, then he became a living soul. And the biblical Hebrew word for soul is nephesh. And I'm just telling you because I'll probably have to use it, because there are lots of problems with the translation of nephesh. The Greek word is psuche. It's kind of easy to remember if you're going on a trip. It's kind of like your suitcase. It's your psuche. Well, the psuche is the Greek word for soul. Nephesh is the Hebrew word. So Old Testament is going to be nephesh, New Testament is going to be psuche. So this evening I want us to look into this matter of us becoming something we weren't, and we've only got a few minutes to do it, so we'll come back to it probably next time. But in the text of Genesis 2:7, we have man's physical composition out of the dust of the ground. We have man's capacity for active function because of the spirit breathed into him. And then it has this consequent reality that the union of the dust body and the spirit breath made him a living nephesh. The problem is, and they are legion, but the main problem is that the Hebrew word translated soul in the older translations, because as I said, it's translated living being here, as if being means more than soul. I mean, if you were going to define being, how would you do it? If you're going to define soul, how would you do it? What do those words mean? Well, interestingly, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament has the word nephesh in 625 different places. And in the Greek equivalent word psuche in the New Testament is used 91 times. Well, that's over 700 times that these two words are used. And the problem is not that they're used that much, except for this fact. They're used too much. And in terms of the translation, the magnitude of the number of times that these two words are found in the Bible has created a host of confusion for one reason, and that is the translators were not consistent in their translation of the words. In the New American Standard Bible, the one on my program, which I think is somewhere in the mid-90s edition, so there's several editions since then, and they've changed some of the language. But when I say the NASB, I'm just speaking in general. The Greek word in the New Testament is translated by the use of these English words: heart, life, mind, person, soul, suspense, and thing. So you got seven options here of what did the author mean? Did he mean a thing? Or did he mean suspense? Or and in the
heart, life, mind, person, soul, suspense, and thing
are all English words.
All defining the same word.
Not defining, replacing.
Replacing.
Or in the translation, yes. It was either nephesh, or in the Greek, it's psuche.
Okay.
In the New Testament, psuche is used 91 times, but it's being translated by seven words. Did I count them right?
Yeah.
And that sounds like that there's any difference between those words in English, but there's a world of difference.
Yeah.
Well,
probably a situational application.
Well, this is the problem of translation. For example, in the Hebrew of the NASB, the word nephesh, one Hebrew word nephesh, is translated by 45 different English words.
Different.
Uh-huh.
Words.
And one of them is perfume. Now, what does the soul in your perfume have to do with anything? And I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm just recognizing that there is an enormous amount of confusion in people's minds. We read these words and just going about our rat killing. We haven't got any idea what he's talking about. Just going about your rat killing. I got my chapters read for the day, so let's just go on about our business.
Well, how do people know what's the best clear translation? How do people... the general population, how would they know
They won't, unless they actually have a teaching ministry where the teachers are going into the details and working through them and coming up with something that'll be helpful. And that's what I'm trying to do here this evening. But
if the theologians can't agree on it, how do you expect, you know, us nuts to agree on it?
That's why salvation by grace. Salvation's not by understanding. It's never been tied to how knowledgeable we are. But it does make us a little cautious about believing anybody about anything when it comes down to spiritual stuff, because I've heard it said that you ought to believe this guy because he's got a doctor's degree or two doctor's degree or three doctor's degree. And since when do degrees guarantee you understand anything? See, that's a false foundation for confidence. I think that the only solution and help is for us to be involved in the study of the Word ourselves over time. We've got, you know, 70 or 80 years or maybe a few more of a lifetime. And according to Psalm 90, Moses said to the Lord, "Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Well, I don't think that there's 10 people in 10,000 who have that as their goal. I mean, if my goal is supposed to be able to present to God a heart of wisdom, then obviously I'm going to be making some efforts to come up with a heart of wisdom. But how many people are trying? And we're on all hands. We're being crowded from every direction. We're told we're bullheaded and all that kind of stuff because we believe the Bible. But even when we get into the book, we have so many issues. So what I want to do is, I've actually, what Lewis said about the theologians, most theologians that I've read or heard or talked to or whatever, they simply refuse to give the words of Hebrew and Greek solid definitions. They just won't. They just kick the can on down the road and say, "We'll pay that debt when we get a bigger one. But the issue is that the words, the theologians will just say, "Well, the soul is a part of the immaterial part of man." Well, how much help does that give you? When you read that Paul wants you to be entirely sanctified in your body, your soul, and your spirit, if you don't know what your body is, how are you going to expect to be able to make progress in sanctification there? If you don't know what your soul is, well, if you don't know what your spirit is, how in the world can you even think? So, that's why we have Bible study. So, the host of confusion has had one profound consequence for all of us, and that is this. The words nephesh and psuche don't mean anything to us. And you know, it says, if you gain the whole world and lose your psuche, how have you been profited? Well, if you don't even know where your psuche is, what difference does it make if you gain the whole world or lose the whole world or lose your soul or whatever? What is it? And that's the whole point. In order to attempt to cut through the fog, and we won't get much of it cut tonight, I have decided to go back to the basics in how do words communicate meaning to us. Where do we start? And there are, in the Bible, an enormous number of language issues that we call metaphors and similes and analogies and that kind of thing. When Jesus was going to try to give Nicodemus a sense of what it meant to be born again, what did he use as a metaphor? Being born. Why do you use that? Well, because everybody's been born. And most people that have been born and have lived a decent number of years have had some experience with somebody else being born, and they've seen the baby right after it was born, and they see what's going on. You know, they may not be in the birthing room, but they know that being born has this kind of result. And if Jesus used that analogy with Nicodemus, well, then he was... And you know what Nicodemus said? You remember? How can I crawl back in my mom's womb and come out again? I mean, this is literal, guys. And that was the problem with Jewish theology. It was so literal that it didn't take analogies and metaphors seriously. But you know what the result of that was? They had 1,500 years. They were immersed in sacrificial system for 1,500 years. You ever read about how many animals they slaughtered when Solomon dedicated the temple?
A bunch.
thousands. And when they'd have a huge, big celebration, that's what they did. They killed all these animals. Well, what in the world was that supposed to tell them? Well, the author of Hebrews said it was supposed to tell them this: without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Okay? But the blood of bulls and goats can't get remission for human beings. That's the argument of Hebrews. So that for 1,500 years, these people were immersed in a theological construct that said, you can't have remission from your sins without a sacrifice that's adequate to the nature of your sin. Can't be forgiven. And that's the reason why they had to take these sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year, because the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse their consciences. And they knew there had to be... I mean, how...
That's one of the things. We don't have to do that today. That's one of the freedoms we enjoy because of salvation.
Exactly. And because the sacrifice that was a sufficient sacrifice was made. But how in the world, as a pre-cross, pre-New Testament gospel believer, how would you ever figure out how many doves you had to sacrifice for this sin? And how many lambs would you have to sacrifice for this bigger sin? And how many bulls and goats would you have to sacrifice if you really were bad?
And there was... had a different pattern or a different...
Exactly.
You had to do it.
Right. And see, this is the trap that Christianity fell into when it became Roman Catholic. And I'm not being mean to the Roman Catholics, but the truth is this. You go to confession, and the priest will tell you after you've confessed to do what?
Say so many Hail Marys and give so much money.
Do penance. And it'll be Hail Marys and donations to the church and a whole bunch of other stuff. In legal, non-religious terms, it's community service. But you know what the priest cannot do? He cannot tell you how many Hail Marys it'll get that little white lie off your conscience.
It's the same way with works. How much works do you, if you think you believe in works, how exactly. Much works do you have to do?
Exactly. And when you stop to think about the fact that we're dealing with a God of infinity, and you sin against the God of infinity, how big is the sin? Well, it's infinite. Reaches all the way through the entire character of God forever. Well, then how can you offer a sacrifice that'll satisfy that debt? You see what I'm saying?
They was one of those theologians that kicked the can down the road.
Exactly. He, I think, came around eventually, but nonetheless. The point I'm trying to make tonight, and we're not going to get into how I'm going to try to cut through the fog. We'll start with number two, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But I want you to be aware that when God says something, He means for us to understand it. And if He says something about the salvation of your soul, you need to know what He's talking about. If He's talking about the sanctification of your soul, you need to know what He's driving at so you can participate with Him in it. That's my argument. And the problem is, as we said, nephesh and suke have been used so many places in so many different ways that the translators just completely lost it in terms of being able to tell you this is what this means.
Did you show those?
N-A-P-H-E-S-H.
It's on the back page.
But we didn't get there tonight. So, but nephesh is the N-E-P-H-E-S-H, and the soul is P-S. It's like suke. It would be P-S-U-K-A, something like that.
Do you think the translators try to use a different context to change those words? Or?
The translators originally, in the era of the King James translation, which is the first, well, it wasn't the first English translation, but it was right in there, right after the invention of the printing press, where they could actually print things over and over and over. There were people that wanted to have the Bible, the Word of God, in print, and they wanted it in a language they could understand, because they didn't know Hebrew and they didn't know Greek. Well, the problem was a lot of the scholars in the church didn't know it either. Hebrew and Greek very well. They knew Latin, and their translation was the Latin Vulgate. But, as I've said many times, the job of a translator is an impossible job. There's just too many words here. We're fortunate, if we can say fortunate without it being a blasphemous term. I mean, there's no such thing as fortune. We're graced by God to have a proximity of meaning in English. And the Spirit of God will use the translations we have and get the information we need in our brains to understand and believe in order to make our lives go forward in terms of His plan. He'll use bad translations to get good information in our heads. But that's grace. That's not... You don't want that. You want the best translation you can get. But if I translate it, the words I choose may mean a lot to me, and they may not mean the same thing to you at all. So that's the translator's task, and it's too big a task for me. I mean, I wouldn't want the job. People say, you just go on and on about so little, we make no progress. Well, part of the reason is because I'm not making much progress. If you want just cliche type stuff, well then just get a cliche type preacher. But if you want to try to dig into the stuff, well then you have to have somebody that's willing to do that. All right, we're over time.